We come to this passage, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 16. This passage will be the basis of our talk for this morning. And our talk this morning is entitled, Trusting God in Sluggish Times. Sluggish times are times when things appear to move very slowly. It is not that nothing happens. Things are happening, but they are happening so slowly. Things are happening in such a way that there is nothing dramatic to speak about. And in spiritual things, we would expect that the church would continue to go on doing what is needful, and the Christians will continue to do what they think are right. But then there seems to be nothing to shake us from our lethargy. It seems that everyone is content to just move on and move on and move on. And among those who observe this, there will be some who begin to be frustrated. Why is there no definite progress? Why doesn't God come down and do something definite? And when you become frustrated, there is the likelihood that you begin to despair in due times. You throw up your hands, or is it to throw down in despair? Say, what is the use? People do not seem to be too interested. People don't seem to be keen on deeper things, higher things. They seem to be content with what is called the status quo. What has been will always be. So you see now, sluggish times are times when things happen, but not in any noticeable way. They are very sluggish. Like a river, the water flows, but it flows very slowly. Now, if we were to look around the church situation, it would not be right for us to say that nothing is happening. We would have to say, oh, churches are being planted, people are being converted, Christians are going to church, things are happening. But then, why is it that there seems to be no fire in the life of the Christians? Why is it that there is no depth in the Christianity professed by the people? Why? You see, if this were to go on, in due time, we see more and more people who profess to be believers, but who do not have the true life of discipleship in them. Now this is likely to happen. Now in the life of a church, the exciting times would be when the church was first founded. Wow, remember those days we were so excited, we went out to preach the gospel, and we were so zealous for the Lord, and souls were brought in to Christ, and then they were baptized. And then remember that time when we covenanted together to be a church. Now those were exciting times. But why is it that soon things seem to decay? Things seem to slow down. The zeal for the Lord seemed to be gone. There seemed to be no more that excitement of serving the Lord. Another occasion when the church might be excited is when a pastor is found. And the best thing is to have a pastor found from within our midst instead of importing him from elsewhere. And when we are sure that this is the man that God has raised up for us, and then there is all this prayer and all this preparation, and then the ordination, and then the life of the church now takes on a different tone because there is someone full-time to preach the word of God to us. So that is the high point. But the danger is that soon we settle down again to the ordinary or normal times when nothing exciting seems to happen. It is not that we look for things to be exciting for its own sake. It is not that we look for things that are dramatic for their own sake. No, it's simply that we want something genuine. We want to have depth in our Christian life. We want to see the work of God really in working in our society. So in this series of talks, we are covering this theme of serving God in sluggish times. And we use the verse from Ephesians, "Awake you who sleep," those who are asleep are being shaken to awake. Now, how should we awaken? How should we react to a situation which seems sluggish? How may we stir up afresh that love that we first had for our Lord? We remember those days when we were full of zeal for the Lord, when we truly gave ourselves to the Lord, when we loved our Lord. How may we stir up that flame in us? How may we encourage one another to be zealous for our Lord? The danger is that we look for things to do. The danger is that we look outside the church to other organizations, to other people, and look for books that have been written by other people. And without examining too deeply, we begin to follow the methods. That we must guard against that. Many of the books written to stir up churches are actually not very correct in so far as their teachings are concerned. You must be very careful. In recent days, a number of books like this have been produced. Now, I do not have to mention the titles, but we know that certain churches are propagating certain books claiming that that is the answer. In this book, there is the answer to the sluggishness in the life of the church. But we say we must come back to the Bible. And when we come back to the Bible to get the answer, we must come to see the underlying principles rather than what should be done, what shouldn't be done. We look at the underlying principles and understand it, and then we would try to see what the Bible has to say in order that the cure may be found. A good doctor would not just look at you superficially and look at the symptoms and then try to remove the symptoms. A good doctor would want to examine you and see, these are the symptoms, but what is the underlying cause? And then when he knows what is the underlying problem, he will prescribe the necessary cure for that problem. And if the problem is correctly identified and the right cure can be prescribed, we expect that the person will become well. And when the person becomes well, we would expect all these symptoms to go away. So that should be the approach. So in this talk, therefore, we want to show that in sluggish times, we must trust in God as we serve Him. It appears such a simple statement, but it contains in it a deep underlying principle which we must not overlook. In sluggish times, we must trust in God as we serve Him. So this means that we must serve God. Don't ever give up serving God, but we must learn to trust Him as we serve God. Now, what must we do practically to show that we are trusting in God as we serve Him? This leads us to the first main heading. And the first main heading is that we must rise to meet the challenges of the time. And this we draw out from the first part of the passage which we have just read. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 8. So from verse 1 to verse 8, we draw out this first main heading. We must rise to meet the challenges of the time. Since the times are so sluggish, we must not become complacent. That means we must not take things for granted and just move on with the crowd. No. And we must not become frustrated. And least still, we must not be in despair. Instead, we must rise to meet the challenges of the time. Look upon the time we live in as a time of challenges. And we want to arise to meet these challenges. So this first section we deal with, we must rise to meet the challenges of the time. Now when we rise to meet the challenges of the time, what may we expect of God to do? This passage shows to us that we may expect three things from God. Firstly, we may expect to see that God uses His people in their circumstances. God will definitely use His people in their particular circumstances. So the first main point under this first section is God uses His people in their circumstances. Consider Hezekiah. He lived in a spiritually sluggish time. Nothing dramatic was happening. There was no visible progress as far as spiritual things were concerned. In fact, decline was setting in. Consider Hezekiah from the time he was a young boy. Between the year 729 BC to 715 BC, he was co-regent with his father. Remember that when we consider the dates, after the time of Christ, we count upwards. When Christ came to this earth, we regard it as roughly equivalent to 0 AD. Then from then we count upwards. So we have 180, 580, 1000 AD, and now we have 2010 AD. So we are 2010 years from the time of Christ. But when we count further back from the time of Christ, we have to count upwards in the opposite direction. So from the time of Christ forward, we put down AD, Anno Domini, after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And before the coming of Jesus Christ, we say BC. And although the Latin names are difficult to remember, we use the English words to help us remember. BC, we say before Christ. AD, after the death of Christ. So we have AD and BC. So BC, in the years before the coming of Christ, we work backwards. The bigger the number, the further away backwards we are from the time of Christ. So it means that as time moves on, we are getting smaller and smaller numbers until we get zero. Then we are getting bigger numbers again. Okay? Now, back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah lived in the year around about 700 before the birth of Christ. And in the year 729 to 715 BC, he was joint ruler with his father. His father was the true king, and he was appointed as an assistant king. So the two kings ruled together. It was a very common practice in those days. And in that way, the father will train up the son, so that when the father resigns or when the father dies, the son will be able to take over smoothly. He actually became the sole ruler after his father's death. When his father died, Hezekiah was 25 years old. Then he reigned as the sole ruler, the only king, for 29 long years. You can see that in verse 2 of our passage. We are told, starting from verse 1 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." You must understand that the nation of Israel was originally one in the days of Saul, then David, then Solomon. Now, after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. 10 tribes broke away to form the northern nation of Ephraim. It was called Ephraim after the biggest tribe. But because more tribes were in the north, they struggled to see who had the right to use the name Israel. And with time, the northern nation prevailed. They continued to call themselves Israel. Okay? So the northern nation of 10 tribes were known as Ephraim or Israel. When you read the Old Testament, you must understand this. Before the nation split into two, Israel was the complete 12 tribes. But after Solomon, Israel often referred to the northern nation of 10 tribes. They were also known as Ephraim. Then the southern nation consisted of 2 tribes, and it was named after the bigger of the 2 tribes. There was Judah, there was Benjamin, and Judah was the bigger tribe, and the southern nation became known as Judah. So now, after the time of Solomon, there were 2 nations: Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north, from the beginning, began to go astray from God. They began to worship idols. At first, they tried to cover up their idolatry by saying they were worshipping Jehovah, the true God. The first king of the north made 2 gold calves, 2 baby cows of gold, and said that these were Jehovah. So he told the people to worship. He placed one in the northern city of Dan and one in the southern city of Bethel. And that was to prevent the people of Israel from going down to the south to worship in Jerusalem. And so from the start, the northern nation had bad kings that led the nation astray. The northern nation continued to become worse and worse and worse. God raised up prophets to warn the nation, but they refused to listen. There were times when prophets from the south went up to the north to prophesy against them, to warn them, but they refused to listen. The southern nation had good kings most of the time. Occasionally you have bad kings, and bad kings would cause the nation to decline. And then a good king would be raised up by God. The good king would try to bring the nation back to God. The good king will try to remove all the idolatry and bring back the true teaching and the true way of worship. But with time, the southern nation also declined and became worse and worse. So you have a northern nation that was going astray all the while, and you have the southern nation trying very hard to maintain pure religion. So in such a situation, Hezekiah was born. Hezekiah served with his father as co-regent until he was 25 years old. And then he became sole king for 29 years. What was Hezekiah's father like? Hezekiah's father was not a good king. Instead of following David, who was a good king in the days when the nation was united, when God made a covenant with David and told David that he would ensure that a descendant of his will forever sit on the throne. Instead of following David, many of the kings, in fact all the kings of the north, went astray. But the southern kings, a number of them went astray. And Hezekiah's father was one of those. To see what he was like, we must turn to chapter 16. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. And we come to this king by the name of Ahaz. And starting from verse 2, we read, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So you see what Ahaz was like? Ahaz, the king of Judah, he followed the kings of the north. And we have seen already that the kings in the north were all bad kings. They led the nation astray. They introduced idolatry. At first they claimed they were worshipping Jehovah, the true God, using the two gold calves, which of course made God very angry, because God has commanded that we must not worship him with images. But by introducing those images, soon the nation began to accept the idols from the surrounding nations, and the whole nation became worse and worse. But the southern nation was holding on. Masih bertahan. Yeah? They were still holding on. See? But when the bad king came, it dragged the nation down. And when the good king came, they tried to pull the nation up. But each time it's more difficult to pull the nation up. So in the days of Ahaz, he pulled the nation down. And he did not just pull down the nation one step. He pulled up steps. To that extent, and he even followed the practice of the Ammonites, the surrounding nation, towards the southeast. So from your direction, if you picture the map of Israel before you, then the Mediterranean Sea is towards your left. The continent of Africa is in the south. So you have here Israel with the river Jordan running down the center. So you have Israel here towards the east and towards the southeast, you discover that there is this nation of Ammonites who have been sacrificing their children to their idol. Now, the nation of Judah had this king called Ahaz who was so idolatrous. He even introduced the practice of sacrificing children to the idols into the nation. It had never been done before. But this king was so bad that he was prepared to burn children alive to the false gods, hoping that all these false gods will in some way bless the nation. Now Hezekiah was co-regent with his father, and he saw his father doing all this. And the situation must have caused Hezekiah much confusion, much grief. And Hezekiah appeared to have a good mother who trained him up in the Word of God. It was a Jewish custom all the way through. In fact, we can say up to today, those Jewish families that are religious, they always have this custom of the mother making sure that they teach the children the scriptures. So Hezekiah appeared to have a godly mother. Of course, there was also the influence of the godly Isaiah, the court prophet. Isaiah was often in the king's court and was consulted by the king, and he would have his influence as well. But we would expect that it was the mother who had the primary influence upon the son, Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was raised up to be a godly man. But while growing up with his father, he was seeing his father practicing idolatry and propagating idolatry in the nation. How he must have been confused, how he must have been grieved, and how helpless he must have felt in the situation. Imagine from the age of 11 years old to the time when he was 25 years old. Those were formative years. The youthful period, the growing period, the period when you absorb a lot of ideas and your character begin to form more definitely. When your children are in that age range, say 11 to 25 years old, that was Hezekiah. Hezekiah in that formative period had to face this difficulty of working together with an idolatrous father, a father who was doing bad and setting a bad example, whereas the mother was teaching him differently, teaching him to fear God, to know the scriptures, to do what was right. That was the situation that Hezekiah grew up in. That was the situation that Hezekiah was faced with. That was the situation of the nation at that time. God was going to use this man mightily. Hezekiah was going to be used by God. This brings home the lesson that God uses his people in their circumstances. That is why we do not yearn for a better period in our history to live in. We don't say how nice it would be if we live in the days of the Reformation in the 16th century. We don't say how nice it would be to live in the days of the Apostle. See? And we must not be thinking that if we migrate from this country, then in another situation we will be able to serve God better and to worship Him better. In every situation we are placed in, we must know that God wants to use us. Of course, if you have prayed about it and you are convinced that it is right for you to migrate, to go to what you think is a better country, by all means, go. No one can stop you. But if you have not made up your mind yet, then I would like you to consider the fact that you were born here. You were raised up here. You know the situation here. A missionary from overseas has difficulty coming in to preach here. And we are the best missionaries in our own situation. See? And it may be so tempting for us to emigrate to a better country, and most likely, and I have to say, I have to agree, that most likely the country that you are thinking of migrating to would be better than this one in many ways, where there is more freedom, where there is less discrimination, where people are more civil in the way they think. Perhaps you can move there. You can easily find a nation nearby which is better. But what I want to say to you is this. Wherever you go in this world, there will be difficulties of one kind or another. What is important is that you must learn to be content where you are. And then you must see the challenges of the situation. And instead of mourning over the situation, you must see what God is doing in that situation. And you must place yourself at God's disposal to ask whether He is going to use you in that situation. To ask how He is going to use you in that situation. So, remember this. If you have prayed about it, you really have gone around doing your homework and you have come to the conclusion that it is right for you to emigrate, by all means, go. We wouldn't stop you and we mustn't make you feel guilty, because each person's life is in God's hand and we are answerable only to our Lord. So by all means, go. Many have gone. We are not going to stop them and we are not going to make them feel guilty. But if you have not made up your mind yet and you are praying about it, then I would like to put this factor into your consideration. Consider the fact that you have been born here, you have been raised up here, and you know the situation best. The best thing is that you put yourself at God's disposal, see yourself as an instrument of God to do His work in this situation. So God uses His people in their circumstances. Then under this first heading, we have a second point. We see God equips His people for the hour. We may fear that we are not the right person to be used by God in our situation, but when we arise to meet the challenges of the time, we see these two things. First, God uses His people in their circumstances. Second, God equips His people for the hour. So God will equip you. God will give you the necessary gifts, the necessary strength, the necessary abilities to serve Him according to the needs of the time. There was a famous preacher 100 years ago in London by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a very powerful preacher, and he lived in a time of revival when God's Spirit moved mightily and many people were convicted of their sins and turned to faith in Jesus Christ in a short time. So in that time, there were a lot of people, many people who were converted. Spurgeon was mightily used by God to preach the gospel, to bring in many souls. Now Spurgeon made the observation, which has been quoted widely because it summarizes well the teaching of the Bible on God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is king. God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing and He is in control of the situation. And God's sovereignty is such that He has His man for the hour and the hour for the man. So God has His man for the hour. He will definitely ensure that there is someone, and often it is not just one person. Often there will be many persons scattered everywhere. God has His man for the hour. You may think that the hour is so bad, the time is so bad, you see, that nothing can be done. Nobody can do what is needful. But God will raise up the right man for the need of that time. So God has His man for the hour. Then when we look at that man, you discover that God has the hour for the man. That man would be equipped in such a way that he is suited to meet the need of the hour. So we say he fits the bill. You want to employ the right person to do the job. You must find the person who fits the bill. You have this condition and that condition and that condition. You put all these conditions together, you want to find the right person. You find one person, he has one condition, two conditions, but he misses the third condition. So he's out. You find another person, you interview him, he has the first condition and third condition, but the second condition is missing. So you say he's out, you leave him out of the consideration. You interview another person, he has the second and the third conditions, but the first condition is missing. So where is the man that fits the bill? And here comes someone, he has this condition and that condition and that condition. You say, wow, this is exactly the person we need for this job. We say, he fits the bill. Okay? God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. See? And this is what we see in the person of Hezekiah. Now what is needed for a person to be used by God in a sluggish situation? Firstly, he must be a discerning man, a person who can discern, can see. He sees things and he sees things differently. He sees things on the basis of God's word. On the basis of God's word, he realizes what exactly is the problem. Others look at the same issue, they see everything, but they miss out on the underlying spiritual principle involved. But the person that God is going to use is a person who is discerning. Then the person must have a burden about the situation so that he makes up his mind that this is what must be done and I'm going to place myself at God's disposal for him to use me. So discernment and burden comes together in a person who is going to be used by God in the situation. Let us say a little bit more about discernment and burden. Among all the tribes of Israel, there was one tribe that seemed so peculiar. It had many discerning men. And among all the tribes, that tribe was very discerning. And that was the tribe of Issachar. If you turn further on from the book of Kings to the next book, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And look at verse 32. We are told there about the various tribes and their characteristics. And in verse 32, we are told about the characteristic of the people of Issachar. In verse 32, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. So you see that the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Discernment is a precious gift from God. When a person has discernment, he sees things not as others see it, but he sees things as God's word sees it. It is as though he wears a different spectacles, a pair of spectacles that's different. See? His spectacles is made up of God's word. See? So by using God's word as the basis, he sees things and he sees things in the way God would want us to see it. We see the underlying problem. What is the matter? Okay? Then that leads us to the next quality needed, which is a burden. To want to do what is right in God's sight. And that is what we read about the children of Issachar. They could discern the times and they knew what needed to be done in the nation of Israel. So Hezekiah was such a man. He was raised up in a situation in which the country was just declining. Things were happening so slowly. And he was under the influence of an ungodly father. And he reigned with him together for that many years, from 11 years old to 25 years old. And all the while, as his understanding of the Bible grew, most likely through the influence of his mother, he came to realize that his father was not doing right. But because he was the son, and the father was the first king, he could not say much and he could not do much. We can imagine along the way he tried to speak to his father, but his father talked down to him. You can imagine that at times he tried to put a counter proposal to his father, and his father snapped at him. You see? And you can imagine that Hezekiah along the way tried to minimize the bad things done by the father. And although he could not do much, he nevertheless tried in a situation. So Hezekiah was such a man. He had discernment, he had a burden, and we know that he was such a man because the moment his father died, when he became sole king, he knew what needed to be done. Now that could not come overnight. If anything, we would expect him to follow the father's footsteps of continuing in idolatry. But instead, he knew exactly what needed to be done. And what needed to be done was the complete opposite of his father's policy. And this is where we must pray for discerning people with a burden to be used by God in the situation. We know that in any situation, however bad, there is no need for us to be in despair. God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. But the challenge to us is for ourselves. Are we at God's disposal? Are we there ready to be used by him? And if we want to be used by God, what sort of person ought we to be? See, many people pursue a higher education or become as rich as possible so that they can do much for the Lord. That's what they claim. Or yet others say that they want to be preachers and therefore they go to seminaries to get one degree after another degree, as though degrees by themselves will make you good preachers. Now, we are not against good training, and there are times when individuals would benefit from attending Bible college or seminaries. There are times. But to depend on that alone, as though that will make you a preacher, that is a mistaken idea. The Bible never teaches that we must have a degree before we become a preacher. Was the Lord trained in a seminary? See? Were the apostles people who held masters and PhD in divinity? See? They were not. See? But strangely, today people seem to look upon that as though it is their thing. Without that, you cannot be good preachers. Now, more important is that we be the person that God wants us to be. More important that is that we cultivate the spiritual qualities that God requires of us if we want to be used by him. And you discover that when you put your heart in the right place, you pursue the right things that are pleasing to God, other things that you did not seek come flowing in. See? They come flowing in. See? Others pursue those things wrongly, but it becomes so elusive to them. Perhaps they get what they wanted, but the real value of what they have got is not there. They may get their high degree in theology, but they are still not good preachers. See? They are not mightily used by God. Whereas the person who cultivates spiritual qualities in himself and places himself at God's disposal, allowing God to develop him and to use him, you discover that doors may be open for him to do a lot of things which others want but are unable to get. So you see, place your heart at the right place. Pursue the right things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you discover all these other things will be added unto you as well. So God will truly equip his people for the hour. Then we move on to the third main point under this section. That is, God requires His people to act in faith. God requires His people to act in faith. Often it is that there is a failure to act, and often it is that when we act, we fail to act in faith. Now, too many people can complain about a situation and not be at God's disposal, at God's use, not available to God to be used. See? They forget that their lives come from God. They forget that the opportunities in their life came from God. They forget that their abilities, their talents, their gifts come from God. They cling on to what God has given to them as though it came from themselves. God has given you somebody you love. God has given you a family. God has given you children, and especially children. Oh, my precious children. See, you hold on to your precious children so tightly. And you see what happens? I sometimes fear for people who don't see it this way. It sounds rather drastic when I put it this way. But I really want you to see, I'm trying to bring home a point. And in my years past, I've always prayed, God, please help me to learn quickly. Help me to be a quick learner rather than to have to learn things the painful ways. What if your precious son or your precious daughter is taken away by the Lord? What if, you see, you cling on so tightly to your precious baby, but the Lord takes your baby away? See, God has the right to give, and God has the right to take away. And when He gives you, you begin to treat it as though it's yours. When God comes near only, you cling on to your precious son or daughter and turn your back towards God. And so don't touch my precious son, my precious daughter. Be very careful. See? And you show it in different ways. By putting priority, you see, on your family in such a way that outwardly it sounds so biblical. But inside God has seen already that you are clinging on to His gifts. See? Okay? When we were newly married, we consulted a couple, a godly couple. We were parting ways from them and we said, is there any advice that you would give us? They thought for a while. And then I believe it was the wife at that time who took out a coin and put in her hand and said to us, you see, God put this coin in your hand, and if you cling on tightly, too tightly, when God wants to take it away, it will hurt when God has to pry open your fingers. Because if God wants to take it away, you cannot win against God. He has to pry open your fingers. It will hurt. Whereas if you allow that coin to be there, knowing that God has placed it there for you, you can freely enjoy it. But when He wants to take it away, He can freely take it away. There will be no pain involved. See? He places it there, He takes it away. Then He places it there, He takes it away. Okay? So He brought home a lesson to us that we must not cling on to what God has given us as though it is ours and by right. And God has no right to take it away from me. See? It applies to our children. It applies to our gifts. It applies to our jobs. It applies to our health. It applies to anything good that God has given you. Is there anyone here who has been behaving like this all these years? No wonder. No wonder, despite the external show of holy living and of being pious, being a godly man who loves God, you discover that you are not blessed by God as you ought to be. you are not as much used by God as you ought to be. Okay? And you must be very careful that you don't begin to deny God anything that rightly belongs to Him. Our whole being, our life itself belongs to Him. And we must place ourselves at His disposal. And in that way, we will know His blessing. Then there are those who act, but not in faith. They act in accordance to their own wisdom and according to their desire. And what happens is that when they don't get what they want, they get so disappointed. And the disappointment is so shattering that you are amazed that that person is so affected, so badly affected. You wonder why. The reason lies there. He wants the thing so badly, but he did not consider whether it is pleasing to God or not, whether it is in accordance to God's will or not. So when he does not get what he wants, he's so disappointed to the point that his whole life appeared shattered. But not with Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew that God requires his people to act and to act in faith. And therefore, he plucked up courage to do what was right. He saw all these years that his father was going astray. He saw all these years that his father was leading the nation astray. He saw all these years that his father was a very bad example. Remember, he was co-regent with his father and he saw his father closely. He saw how he thought. He saw his policies. He saw what motivated him. From 11 years old to 25 years old, Hezekiah saw his father. See? So the moment his father died, after all the necessary mourning was over, Hezekiah began to act. And he acted what appeared to be contrary to his father's way. And we would say, how can you do that? You see? Have you forgotten the legacy of your father? You see? But what legacy did the father leave behind? It wasn't a godly legacy. It wasn't a good legacy. It wasn't something that we should cling on to. And more than that, it was something we must break away from. It was something we must shatter, we must break. And do you think the job was easy? It wasn't easy because his father had been king before him. An older man who had been king for so long, who had established that system which Hezekiah was convinced was wrong. See, if it was right, then Hezekiah wouldn't be able to do what he thought was the right thing. But here he knew it was the right thing. His father was in the wrong. See? But then the whole nation would be observing the son seeming to go against his father. But that was what he did. He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the idols. And look at verse 4. He even dared to destroy the bronze serpent left from the days of Moses. And do you realize what that involved? Moses was to the Jews the greatest of their prophets. And in the days of Moses, remember God told him to make a bronze serpent, a snake, out of bronze, and to put it on the pole and to hold it up high. Because the people were being bitten by serpents. And they were dying. They were sinning against God. And God punished them by sending serpents into their midst. And many were bitten and they died. Then Moses was told to make that bronze serpent and put it on the pole and to raise it up high. And the nation of Israel were told that whoever was stung by the serpent, bitten by the serpent, if they were to look up to that bronze serpent, then they would live. And we know from the teaching in the New Testament that that was the gospel, that was a message pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was going to be bitten by the serpent, was going to be lifted up high, and who was going to be the savior of all those who are bitten by the serpent. So when Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross and he was lifted up high. So whoever looks up to him in faith will not die. Okay? So in Moses' time, the bronze serpent was lifted up high so that whoever were bitten by the snakes, when they look up to him, to the bronze serpent, they would not die. This was actually a message to say that in time to come, the Savior, the true Savior, will come and he would die and be lifted up high. And by his death on the cross, whoever looked up to him in faith, whoever trust in him and what he has done on the cross, they will not die. Instead, they will have eternal life. Okay? Now, the bronze serpent in Moses' time had served its purpose. It was only a temporary thing. It was meant to show to those who had rebelled against God, who had been bitten by serpents. It was meant to show to them that they must look up to God for mercy. And mercy is to be found in someone who was going to come. And this message had been declared in many ways in the Old Testament times. Those who were more spiritual minded had already seen it. Every time a lamb of God was being sacrificed at a place of worship, they were actually declaring their faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. All this had been taught to them, although not as fully and as clearly as we today are being taught, because we today have the complete scripture, the whole of the Bible. But the Jews in those days had only part of the scriptures. Nevertheless, their message was sufficient for them. And if they had paid attention, so are you paying attention? If they had paid attention, if they had listened carefully, if they had come to God in faith, trusting in the Savior promised by all these pictures, the picture of the lamb being offered up in worship, the picture or the symbol of the serpent being raised up, all this pointed to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would die to save his people. If these people in the Old Testament times had paid attention, they would have understood and they would have placed their faith in the coming Savior and they would have been saved. See? So in Moses' time, that serpent had served its purpose. And the people, after the time of Moses, began to worship the serpent instead of looking upon it as pointing to the coming Savior. It is almost like the Bible is given to us for us to study, for it to speak to our hearts. See? But instead of opening up the Bible to read it, you keep it at home in a special place. Instead of coming to church to hear the Bible explained, see, you keep the Bible in a special place, you put it on the altar, you decorate that altar, and very soon you begin to worship the book, and you say you value the Bible, and you begin to worship it. That is idolatry. The Bible is not meant to be used like that. Now some people, they do not do it as grossly as that, as obviously as that. Instead, they'll put the Bible under their pillow to help them to sleep well, you see. Or when they are in trouble, they will just open the Bible, see the first verse that comes to them. Tikam, you know, tikam. The children play, you know, gamble. You press the button and the thing turns, and then you see where the arrow points to. Then the man will give you a sweet if you win. One sweet if it is one, two sweets if it is two, and so on. So it's tikam. So you play tikam with your Bible. See. Now that is treating the Bible as an idol. It's not meant to be treated like that. So you see now Hezekiah, back to Hezekiah. Although Moses was the greatest of the prophets of the Jews, although that bronze weapon had been there for centuries, but Hezekiah saw that it was wrong for the people to worship it. So he decided to break it as well, to destroy it. Now that took courage. Hezekiah was a very courageous man. Now do you think Hezekiah had no fear? We know that Hezekiah was fearful. He was an ordinary man, a man of like nature as we are. And therefore he must have feared. He must have feared for his life. He must have feared being dethroned, thrown out by the people. See? And the court officials might conspire to kill him. But all those were possibilities. But yet he acted on what was right. And that is true courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what is right even though you are fearful. And Hezekiah did what was right. And he trusted in God for the outcome. What was he going to accomplish by all this? He knew that it was the right thing to do. That was the main thing. And he put things in God's hand and said, God, you have to bring about change in the nation. You have to change the people. You have to bless these efforts. I can only do this much. So he did what was needful and trusted in God. And his trust in God was shown very obviously in one incident. Now in his father's time, his father had formed a bond with the northern nation of Assyria. Assyria was a superpower in the north. Assyria is roughly in the region of Iraq and Iran today. Yes. Later on, the Babylonians and the Medes were going to rise in power. Those were different groups of people in that same general region. But there was a stage when Assyria was a powerful empire. And Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was afraid of the northern nation of Israel. Imagine their own brethren in the north. He was afraid of his brethren in the north attacking him. And he was afraid of Syria from your direction. He was afraid of Syria coming down to attack. See? So what did he do? Instead of turning to God, he go and form an alliance with Assyria right up in the north. And he began to bring gold and silver to Assyria in the north. Sign a treaty with Assyria. You be my friend. You help me against the northern nation of Israel and against Syria, then I'll pay you tribute. Okay? And you read this in chapter 16, verse 7 to verse 9. Okay? So Assyria did accordingly. He went and attacked Syria. See? Then later they came down to attack the northern nation of Israel. So in that way the southern nation of Judah will be spared from being troubled by the Syrians as well as by Israel. And that was all accomplished by forming an alliance with Assyria in the north. Okay. Now Hezekiah was now king in the south. He knew that it was wrong to be in a close association with a pagan nation. God's law had forbidden that. It was wrong. Up to today, it is still wrong for Christians to be in too close an association with non-believers. And what is the closest possible relationship possible for us on this earth between two persons? It is marriage. That is why true believers will never marry a non-believer. Now, it is different if two non-believers are already married, then one becomes a believer. That's different. But when you are truly a believer, a true Christian would not go and court a non-Christian. We wouldn't. See? And that is why when you begin to become too friendly with a non-believer, we may have to take you aside and say, hey, what is happening? Can you explain? And we discover that you are saying, we are just friend, but actually we see that you are already getting too close with a non-believer. We have to advise you, please cut off that relationship, you see. Because once you are entwined and fall in love, then you have difficulty breaking off. And if you insist and continue to get married to a non-believer, the church has no choice but to cut you off from the membership of the church. We cannot accept you as a member anymore. You can continue to come and worship and listen to God's word, but we will treat you as a non-believer until you truly repent. See? Of course, when you truly repent, it must be shown clearly in your life. See? The onus is now on you to show that you have truly repented. We wouldn't force you to break away from that marriage, because a marriage is still a marriage. You have to continue that marriage and bear the consequences. But the point is that you have sinned against God by deliberately marrying a non-believer. So now you have to bear the consequences, and now the onus is upon you to prove that you have truly repented. Okay? So you see now that the Bible's teaching on this is clear, and Hezekiah knew that it was wrong for Judah to be in close relationship with Assyria. So he broke off that relationship. See? And of course Assyria was angry, but Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And you see that in verse 7. And then further in verse 8, you see, he managed to throw away the Philistines, drive them out of the country, because on and off they have attacked and they settled. See? It is like the foreign workers coming in, and then instead of just working, they soon settle, and then soon do business, and soon multiply, and soon they demand their rights. They say, oh, we have been here for so long. See? And Philistines have always been a trouble to the nation of Israel. So Hezekiah pushed them out. Okay? So what have we learned? Look at my time. We must rise to meet the challenges of the time. And the second section, we learned another thing. So we must rise to meet the challenges of the time. Under it, there are 3 points. God uses his people in their circumstances. God equips his people for the hour. God requires his people to act in faith. The second section, we must be willing to face the trials of serving God. And this is taught to us in the second half of our passage, verse 9 to verse 16. We must be willing to face the trials of serving God. And under this section, the first point is that trials must be expected as we serve God. Hezekiah was actually put under severe trial. Assyria, after attacking Syria in the days of Ahaz, his father, Hezekiah's father, right? Remember Hezekiah's father, Ahaz? He formed a relationship with Assyria. Assyria came down to attack Syria. And now, in the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was king, the sole king, the only king, Assyria now began to come down to attack Israel. But then Hezekiah has already broken off from Assyria, which means that Assyria looks upon Judah as an enemy as well. And at that time, if you look at verse 9 onwards, you discover that Hezekiah had only been king for 4 years by himself. In other words, he still knew as a king before he could rely on his father. He was only the second king. He was co-regent. So whenever there was a problem, he could fall back on his father. But now he was sole king. Who could he turn to? And he had taken the bold step of breaking away from Assyria. So Assyria was angry with Judah. So now Assyria began to attack Israel in the north. Surely the next country will be Judah. So what was Hezekiah going to do? Was he going to quickly say sorry to Assyria and come back to him so that he wouldn't be attacked? No, he must continue to trust in God. He has acted courageously, trusting in his God. So now he held on while waiting to see what Assyria was going to do. And between the 4th year and the 6th year of Hezekiah's reign, in those 2 to 3 years, Assyria attacked the northern nation of Israel. And here Hezekiah in the south was anxious, and you can imagine, he was worried, when would the nation of Israel fall? And when would the Assyrians come down to attack us instead? Now, in such a state of anxiety, you can imagine that the king will be, a lesser king will be walking up and down, asking his elders together, asking, what should we do? Should we plan our defenses? Should we focus all our forces on the borders? Should we channel a big chunk of the yearly budget to defense? Should we conscript more young people to be in the army? Should we buy more fighter planes? I'm using modern language for those days. See, you understand what I mean. Now, if that were the case, you see, all our energy and all our resources will be channeled to what we fear. See? That means that so much time is spent on fear or on reacting out of fear. So much money will be channeled there. So much resources will be channeled there. Then the needful work would not be done. Schools need to be built. Hospitals need to be built. And the people need to be motivated in other areas. Economy has to be stimulated and so on. Culture, arts, science. There are so many things else in the nation that were needed, but instead you are focusing on just defending and defending and defending. And that would be misplaced. And from the Christian point of view, if we are anxious and fearful, we might be crippled and we become useless in the service of God. There are so many things God wants you to do. And out of fear, out of anxiety, you have been so focused on that one thing, see, instead of trusting in God. So did Hezekiah do that? No. We can imagine he was anxious. He must have been watching the northern nation, watching Assyria. He must have been following the news closely. But he did not want to be diverted from obeying God. He continued in the reforms in the nation. Whatever needed to be done, he did. The high places have to be torn down. The idols have to be removed. See? People have to be taught God's word. They have to be called back to worship God in a pure manner. He went on in the reforms of the nation. Trials must be expected as we serve God. Don't be sidetracked. Keep to what God has told you to do. Then, secondly, mistakes are to be avoided, but not to be feared. We all make mistakes. And if we can avoid mistakes, it will be good. Because mistakes are often very costly. It costs us time to put things right. It causes inconvenience not only to ourselves but to others. And it may cost people as well, other people around us. Their time, their convenience, and sometimes lives may be affected. So we do not want to make mistakes if we can avoid it. But then we don't fear mistakes to the point that we dare not move. See, oh, I'm driving to Kuala Lumpur today, see, from Port Dickson. What if on the way there is an accident? And what if something else happened? And if what if? And what if? What if I need to go to the toilet? There's no toilet. See, what if a policeman stopped me and my license is not upon me? But what if an accident happens and something bad happens to me? So you see how many ifs, and because of all these ifs, you don't move. So you don't move, you stay on here in Port Dickson, don't go home. See? Yeah, that is what happens to many of us. We don't act in faith. Now, of course, we want to avoid mistakes, but we must not be afraid of making mistakes. We don't deliberately make mistakes, but if mistakes come, learn from it. The important thing is that you learn from it. Eh? Now that was what happened to Hezekiah. 8 years later, in the 14th year of his reign, remember he started reigning in the year when he was 25 years old. Then in the 4th year of his reign, Assyria began to attack the northern nation. They attacked and attacked and attacked until 2 years plus, nearly 3 years later, the nation of Israel fell. So of course Assyria began to think of coming down to attack the southern nation of Judah. Okay. But what happened is that That was the time when Hezekiah's faith wavered. If you look at verse 5 again, you see that he trusted in the Lord. He did what was right, and God blessed him. But look at verse 13. When the Assyrians came down and began to attack the cities on the border, Hezekiah's faith wavered. And we know his faith wavered because in verse 14, you learn that he quickly sent emissaries to Assyria, to the king of Assyria. He sent messengers to the king of Assyria and sued for peace. He said to the king of Assyria, "I've done wrong." So you can imagine, you see, you know, this little brother has offended the big brother. "I have done wrong to you." See, "I'm prepared to make up. You can assess how much I need to pay to you. Any amount I will pay." You act too rashly. See, you talk too fast. And you pay a heavy price for it. And that was what happened to Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, you can imagine. And then you see the sly smile, see, huh? And he began to assess, "Okay, I will assess how much you have to pay me." And you know how much he had to pay? Look at the verse again, verse 14 onwards. 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Do you know how much that is? 300 talents of silver is equivalent to today's 11 tons of silver. And 30 talents of gold is equivalent to 1 ton of gold. So Hezekiah has to give 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. You still don't get how much is 1 ton. You don't get the idea. You know, one of those little lorries that we have? We have the big lorries, the A-plate type, you see? One of many wheels, right? Then there is a smaller lorry. The small size lorry that we have, yeah, can carry up to maximum 1 ton. Otherwise, they break the law. See? Now, when such a lorry is filled with sand, compact sand, and often they spray with a bit of water so that the sand does not fly about, that about makes the maximum weight. They cannot fill up further. See? Now, imagine a 1 ton lorry filled up to its full of 1 ton. Now, would you like to be run over by such a lorry? It's 1 ton weight, you know. You see? Then that amount of gold, that weight of gold, you have to pay. See? And that weight, and 10 times that, you see? So 1 ton of gold, 11 tons of silver you have to pay to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah really had to pay out of his nose. And what did he do? He had plated the gates of the temple with gold. It was glorious. And now he had to tear down the gold. The two pillars in front of the eastern gate, or the main entrance of the temple, gold. He stripped down all the gold. And he went to his own treasury in the palace. He looked for whatever gold and whatever silver and whatever he gave to the king of Assyria. He paid dearly in terms of material loss. He suffered greatly. Okay? Now, all this because his faith was shaken. And throughout that episode, you don't see him turning to God in prayer. And that was very unusual. And later on, you discover that he would turn to God in prayer when threatened by Assyria. But at this point, you don't see him turning to God in prayer. He just, out of fear, quickly go and send emissaries to make peace with the king of Assyria and promise to give whatever he assessed that he owed to the king of Assyria. See? Hezekiah failed. He was only a man like us. We make mistakes in our lives. But more importantly, we must learn. And Hezekiah learned. He learned the hard way. He thought that the Assyrians would not come anymore. But did that put off the Assyrians? No! You look at the next passage. The Assyrians came, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. They were now ready to come and attack. What? I have given you all the silver and the gold you asked for, and now you still come down to attack? Yes! Because the Assyrians were pagans. They don't hold on to their promise. They twist and turn their words. And you are dealing with such pagans. So don't think that the pagans will be honorable people. They will honor their words. They will keep to their MOUs that they have signed. You know, MOUs, Memorandum of Understanding, all the treaties, you see. Do you think they will keep to all this? No, they wouldn't. You see, because they are pagans. To them, they do not bother. They do not fear God. See, they would do things just to suit their purpose. They came down. So this is the third point that we have. It is important to learn from mystics, not to moan over mystics. What is the point of saying, I've done wrong in my life? There's so many things I've done wrong. Yes, you have done wrong. Admit and confess your wrong. And come to Christ. And through Him, you may find forgiveness from God. God will forgive you all your sins if only you come in the name of Jesus Christ. And then make sure that you put your life right. From now on, submit your life to God. From now on, be a true disciple of Christ and follow His word. Hezekiah had to learn to trust God. The Assyrians could not be kept away just because you are nice to them. No. See? And so what happened is subsequently, when Hezekiah was attacked, you see him in chapter 19, he turned to God, verse 1. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, he heard the Assyrians blaspheming him and threatening to attack him. He heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now we see him going to the house of the Lord to pray, to seek the face of God. Earlier, why didn't he do so? He forgot. He got carried away by the situation. He got panicky. And when he panicked, his faith was gone. So learn from all this. Hezekiah now learned the lesson. Turn to God. Turn to God. You see? And Hezekiah really had to learn the lesson that is stated in Proverbs chapter 3. You might want to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 6. It says that, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. This is a well-known passage to many people. But we must constantly be reminded of it. So we must draw to a close. We have covered two sections. First, we must rise to meet the challenges of the time. And second, we must be willing to face trials, the trials of serving God. And under this second section, we have 3 points like the first section. Trials must be expected as we serve God. And second, mistakes are to be avoided but not to be feared. And thirdly, it is important to learn from mistakes, not to moan over mistakes. As we draw to a close, we want to note 2 other points. Firstly, Hezekiah's faith was a vibrant faith, which was so refreshing in the midst of spiritual darkness. His faith is not just a faith in name, but too many Christians, of those who profess to be Christians, you are only Christians in name. See, what we want to see is genuine faith, a faith that continues to hold on when trials come, a faith that drives you to the Lord instead of throw up your hands in despair, a faith that causes you to cling on to the Lord tighter instead of fleeing to all the pagans for help. See? I used to have a teacher who professed to be a Christian. In those days, I was not a believer. See? And his wife went demented because of various pressures in life. And later we heard that he went to consult the Chinese medium in the temple concerning his wife. I distinctly remember, I thought that was not right. He called himself a Christian. See? As a non-believer, I already knew that that was not right. See? Now, are you such? Do you have a vibrant faith like that of Hezekiah? When you make mistakes, you learn from it, but you are not a person who is just merely a Christian. But when trials come, you turn to the pagans. When trials come, you rely on your own cleverness. When trials come, you break down. Are you that sort of thing, preacher? We don't want that type of faith. We want genuine, vibrant faith. And Hezekiah's faith was put on trial. And that is the second point we close with. Vibrant faith stirs up the wrath of the devil. Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read of the devil being described to us, and we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." The devil is very active. Therefore, when there is vibrant faith seen in anyone, anywhere, the devil is bound to be active. And that is the next talk we shall look at. So may God help us to trust in him in sluggish times.